I trust you're already in Judges chapter 2. The first thing I want to say this morning before we get into our study is that title is wrong. It's supposed to be the causes and consequences of covenant faithlessness. So that might be a bit of a misnomer. Ignore the title today. History has many lessons to teach us. It has often been said by many that those who do not understand history are therefore condemned to repeat it. And so we need some historical perspective this morning, especially when it comes to our faith. I mean, our faith has a very deep and rich history, and it's intended to instruct us. You see, long before Jesus Christ ever arrived on the earth, God was at work in history. He had chose Abraham first, a Middle Eastern pagan, really, who worshipped the moon. And he plucked him out of that, and he promised to bless him and create for him a brand new nation. God promised that through that nation, the whole world would be blessed, because it was going to be through that nation that God would make himself known to the world, and that he would actually bring in the long-promised Savior who would rescue people from sin and from death and reconcile them to God. Now, in the book of Judges, we're considering this era in the history of that nation, God's ancient people, where they really seemed quite determined to destroy themselves and forget the plan. To use Mark's fish analogy this morning, these guys wanted to jump out of the tank at every chance they had. The question is why? Why did this happen? What happened as a consequence? And you and I really need to consider this today. And why do we need to consider this ancient history? Well, we were reminded last week from the words of the Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament for new covenant believers such as ourselves, that everything that happened to the ancient people of God happened for our instruction. It was written down for us who are living at the end of the age with the hope of the returning Messiah and a new heaven and new earth. And so we're going to continue our series in the book of Judges. And last week, if you remember, in the first chapter, we looked at this report that was given by the author of Judges, which traditionally is actually the prophet Samuel. And this report showed us that while God's ancient people began very faithful to their covenant obligations, they quickly descended into compromise. And so today we're looking at chapter 2 and looking closer at the causes and the consequences of their faithlessness and how we can actually apply it to our lives today as God's new covenant people who are united to Jesus Christ through faith. Now, this chapter, chapter 2, functions as really an overview of the whole book. So if we understand chapter 2, then we're going to get the context for the rest of the book of Judges and all the different stories of the different judges that God raises up. It helps us understand what took place in this dark time where Israel continued in a downward spiral of moral and spiritual decay. So I want to consider this in four parts. We're going to look first at the covenant that they actually had compromised. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, what Chuck read for us this morning. Then we're going to look at the causes of that compromise, and that's in chapter 2, verse 6 to 10. And then we're going to look at the consequences of that compromise, and that's 11 to 15 and 20 to 23. And finally, there is hope, the hope within compromise in verse 16 and 19. So, may God give us a deeper understanding of our nature and His as we go through this work. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, your ancient word that you preserve for us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would teach us this morning, that you would guide me. Give me the words and the affections and the power that I need. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they too would be given the understanding and insight that you would speak. Lord, you spoke to your ancient people, and now you speak through your word and spirit. And so we ask that you would do it for the glory of your Son's name, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you got your Bibles open. Take a look there in verse 1. It begins by introducing us to the angel of the Lord who comes from Gilgal. Now, that was the place where Israel had first entered into the promised land, and they had actually established a worship center there. They had actually put up 12 stones, and that's where the tabernacle once was. But now they're in Bochim, or Bochim, however you want to pronounce it, which we think was probably Bethel. But all you need to know, if you don't have a map in front of you of ancient Israel, is this was inside the promised land, not on the edge. And the angel of the Lord comes from where they first started their journey. And he comes to them where they are now, inside the promised land. And he confronts them with really a message of judgment for their faithlessness. Now the question is who is this angel of the Lord? Clearly he must be pretty high ranking in the angelic order. But what we want to know is, if you've studied any of the history of the Old Testament, you know that the angel of the Lord, when you see that phrase appear in the Old Testament, this is referencing the manifest presence of God himself. Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is freely exchanged with God himself. And we see that actually happen in the book of Judges several times, in Judges chapter 7 and Judges chapter 13. Now it's notable, while this angelic messenger is considered divine, he's also considered distinct from God. We get this nuance that while this is the angel of the Lord speaking in the first person as God himself, he's not Yahweh. And we get this hint, really, of the Trinity right here in the ancient book of Judges. We get this idea that the Godhead himself is more than one person. Actually, many New Testament theologians would refer to the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate Christ. He's the one who's talking. And so here we have this foreshadowing of Christ right in the Old Covenant and in the pages of Judges. Now in this divine speech, we want to look carefully there in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. What he does is he lays out the covenant that they had betrayed. Now we need to understand this so we can see the weight of what's happening here. Covenant is not a word that you and I really throw around a lot, unless of course we're in the church, but covenant really could just be, we could replace it with the word contract, and we would get at least some of the sense of what's there. But what I want us to understand is, in the Old Testament setting, the covenant of God was actually patterned off of the ancient covenants or contracts, the treaties as it were, between great kings and their subjected people. They were called suzerainty treaties. We see an example of it in Ezekiel. Now, in these treaties, what happened was, is this great king would declare his noble character, and then he would declare all the good things that he had done on behalf of the people. Then the contract would be followed by various stipulations, including loyalty to that king. And finally, blessings were invoked for those who would keep the treaty, and curses were invoked for those who abandoned the covenant. And so here, with that historical context in mind, God is not just acting, but as the great king over all, entering into a solemn contract with his people. And he outlines exactly there in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, what he did for them. He graciously acted on behalf of his people. The first thing he did was he rescued them out of slavery from an ancient superpower, Egypt. He then promised them the land that they were actually in. He committed himself to them. Look at the weight of those words there in verse 1, right at the end. I will never break my covenant with you. God is all in. And he backs that up by, again, rescuing them, promising them, committing to them, and then he provides for them throughout their history. He protects them. And not only that, unlike ancient deities that you needed to divine, you know, their will, God actually spoke. He laid out the contract. He laid out his word and will. He told them exactly what to do. And I want us to understand that this was and is unprecedented in history. No people on the face of the planet have a history like Israel. They are literally a slave people that were divinely taken out of an ancient superpower and established in Canaan, the promised land, present-day Palestine, present-day Israel. And they were put there by God's divine hand himself. That's never happened before, never will happen again. And now you would think, what should be the response of a slave race to being given a brand new identity and freedom and a new nation and land? What would you say is the proper response to that? At least thank you, right? Well, in that day and age, they should have had loyalty and they should have had obedience with the covenant, but what we see here is they don't listen. What they actually do is they not just disobey God, but listen, they allow the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, to continue with their child sacrificing religion. Remember last week? So what on earth is going on? Nonetheless, we'll get that there in a second. What I want us to see here is there's this contrast between God's faithfulness and their faithlessness that could not be greater. There was nothing else God could do. He didn't withhold anything. When the world could care less if this slave race died off, God chooses them, brings them out. That's grace. Amen? And that's what I want us to see, because every time God enters into a covenant with people, it is always that of sheer and utter grace. You see, he doesn't owe anyone anything, and he doesn't enter into covenants to get anything. He actually enters into covenants to give everything. This is what happened here, and that is what Israel turned away from. You see, instead of turning to Yahweh with loyalty and gratitude, they turn away with disloyalty and ingratitude. Now, as I've said before, God is the one who establishes contracts. He's the one who establishes covenants. And we might think, well, you know what, there's many religions in the world, so, I mean, other religions are devout and loyal to their deity. Yeah, that's true, but there's only one living God that goes out to actually rescue a people for himself. This is what happened here. Israel did not go looking for God. God went looking for them. And for us today, we need to understand that, because in the same way, you and I, whatever our journey has been in faith, we have to understand that you and I did not take the initiative. We did not go looking for God. You may have gone looking for a God that fit your tastes, fit your perceptions, and perhaps was a bit comfortable, at least your idea of a God. But the God who's living and active and holy and righteous and absolutely sovereign, to whom we must give an account to, nobody wants that God. Not naturally, anyway. And yet he came running out for us, and the result is eternal life. So, dear brothers and sisters, members of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that your loyalty and obedience to Christ should be motivated solely out of gratitude. Before that, you were a slave race. You were enslaved to your own corrupted lusts. You were enslaved to the fear of death. And he could have left you there, because you were actually happy there. But instead, he came running out after you and caused you to come to faith in his Son. So please, this morning, I want us to remember we need to be loyal and obedient to Christ because of his goodness to us. We need to reflect on his goodness to us and let it fuel our gratitude and protect our heart, because the next point is very important. The cause for compromise in any time and in any place for God's people is one main thing, and it's this: we forget. We forget his goodness, and we forget what he's done for us. Sometimes we forget on purpose. The cause for compromise is our propensity to forget. And this leads me to the next point, the causes of compromise. Now, if we look there in verse 6 and 10, it's an interesting little passage because in verse 6 and 7, we're given this background and diagnosis for how the people of God ended up in their faithlessness and in their faithless state. We're actually told that the people of God served God faithfully throughout the prior generation. That was during the time of Joshua and the elders that outlived him. But once Joshua and the gang checked out, faithfulness ensued. And the question is, well, why? Did they not have a good example to follow? Verse 10 actually gives us what happened. Look there closely in verse 10. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know God, and they didn't know their history. And like many today, they simply thought it was actually normal to live outside of slavery. They thought it was normal to live with the wealth and the freedom that they enjoyed. They thought it was a right that they were actually born into. That's a dangerous assumption to make. I find it interesting that our present generation here in Canada, we often assume that the freedom we enjoy and the wealth that we enjoy and the rights that we enjoy, that those were somehow granted to us by the so-called gods of reason and human progress and scientific advancement. Now, granted, reason and human progress and scientific advancement, those are all helpful and good things, but they themselves are not the foundation for the most wealthy and free civilization the world has ever known. You see, this generation has no idea that the freedoms that you and I enjoy in the West actually rest upon a particular worldview. And that particular worldview comes out of this book. It's a Judeo-Christian worldview. It is the book that made this world. It provided the ideological framework, the fertile soil, for not only scientific advancement, but for the personal freedoms, the individual freedoms, and the wealth to be cultivated here in the West. And what's happening now is because people have forgotten the living God. As a result, people are in the process of losing their freedom and wealth. They're actually in the process of serving now the idols of self and of materialism and spiritualism, and it's leading nowhere. It's leading to the dissolution of society. Okay, that was an aside. Back to Israel. How did they actually manage to forget? So the question comes up, man, if they actually forgot God and they forgot history, it must be Joshua's fault and the previous generation, right? These guys didn't do their job. They were faithless. They disobeyed Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. They did not pass on the faith to the next generation. I submit to you that is absolutely, completely false. It's highly doubtful because there's no indication that that was the case. Actually, what we see is the scripture highlighting the faithfulness of the previous generation. These guys were really good. In verse 7, they, look at that, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That's the whole nation, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So these guys were faithful. What ended up happening? What's going on here? Look there again in verse 10. There's that word know, right? Who did not know the Lord. Now that word actually can be interpreted as acknowledged. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12, and other references. So what we actually have here is they had a knowledge of God for sure, but they didn't acknowledge God. And we see that that's very clear from the synopsis there in verse 12 and 13, where in verse 12 and 13 it says twice that Israel abandoned the Lord. You can't abandon something you don't know is there. You do know it's there. You actually just don't want it. You turn away from it. So you see, this was Israel's problem. You had a generation that did not want the faith of their forefathers. They wanted something new and exciting. So why would they not acknowledge God or his work? Well, they found something more attractive. They found the religion of the Canaanites and the lifestyle of the Canaanites more attractive. Now we need a little historical context here, and so I want you to understand this. Remember, Israel at this point had been walking through the desert for how many years? Yeah, the entire generation. All these guys knew was camping. What we know from archaeology is that the cities of the Canaanites were highly advanced, very sophisticated, and wealthy. So these campers get moved into downtown Las Vegas. And the glitz and the glam of the big city is a bit overwhelming. Not to mention, in that particular time and age, the surrounding nations, they thought of gods as territorial. So for them to walk into Canaan and see glitz and glam and the flashy lights of the big city and all the sophistication and all the wealth, they thought, well, this god of this land, this looks good. We've been living in tents. I'm sure you as Albertans can get this, right? You come in from the acreage and your young ones come into the city, and what do, parents? You fear for them because of the corrupting influence of the city. There's nothing bad about the city. You get what I'm saying. Well, there's a lot bad about the city, but that's not time for talking about this right now. So, number one, the lifestyle of the Canaanites was attractive. The second thing was attractive. What that was attractive was their religion. That we look there. Look there in verse 13. He talks about it. The Baals or Baals and the Ashtaroth. This, so you know, a little bit more history, was one of the main fertility cults of the region. Now, Baal was the storm and the rain god in this Canaanite pantheon of gods, and so he's the guy who controlled the vegetation. As an ancient culture, even as a modern culture, that's a big issue, right? Because we know if we don't get the rains at the right time, what ends up happening, Alberta? Bad things. And so in that particular culture, this was a huge thing. So Baal was this storm god, and he controlled the vegetation. Now, Ashtaroth was his consort, and she was the goddess of war and fertility. If you ever see those little fat wooden statues with a lady with big breasts and accentuated features, that's her. What we need to understand here about her, though, is that the cult practices that surrounded Ashtaroth were erotic. A worshiper could have sex with a priestess as a means of persuading Baal to send rain. Sounds like a pretty exciting religion, doesn't it? Just going to worship today, honey. Got to go to the temple, make sure we get a good harvest. I don't mean to be crude about that, but that was the reality, because compared to the high standard of morality of Yahweh, it is not hard to see how this was tremendously alluring for many. Listen carefully. This was a religion that focused on prosperity and pleasure. Does that sound familiar? It was a religion that focused on prosperity and pleasure. And some people have taken the gospel and perverted it into a religion of prosperity and pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of pleasure walking with God. And yes, God does send incredible blessing, but not this way. That's an illegitimate and sinful way and destructive way. So I want us to see why this happened. What was the cause of compromise? Israel abandoned the worship of the one true and living God for a religion that focused more on food, more sex, and more money. People haven't changed. Humanity has not changed at all. You see, while these so-called gods and goddesses are lost to history, people will still devote themselves to what they believe and consider will give them what? More wealth, more sex, and more prestige and money, right? This is how people work. If you're a marketer, you know this. This is what people look for. And you know what we do in our culture that is so secularized is we actually communicate to each other idolatry in a list of euphemisms. You've heard this before. She is married to her career. A priestess of Baal was considered, or Ashtaroth was considered married to Baal. Totally committed. My life is yours. And then we use words like this. He is devoted to the gym. Why? He's worshiping something. And then we use words like this. She can't live, or phrases like this. She can't live without her phone. I got to tell you, one of the biggest idols of our day is that little glowing rectangle we carry in our pockets. It's not just dopamine hits, people. It's worship. Be careful how you use it. And then we hear things like this. He's obsessed with Netflix. Anyway, things like that. But obsession, devotion, married to, religiously committed, all this other stuff. And then we assign it to all these things that give us money and power and prestige and pleasure. And that is our gods. So while Baal and the Ashtaroth are gone, idolatry is still alive and well. And this is what I want us to know this morning. Here's the point of this section. Idolatry will always be the constant allure for every person living on the planet, including the Christian. We are not out of this yet. Idolatry is not an idol threat. It's not an ancient problem because it was the cause of Israel's failure, and it could be, unless we're careful, the cause of ours. I like what John Calvin said, quote, "It's a man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." You see, people are prone to look for something or someone that we can ultimately value, trust, and serve that will give us what we want other than God. That is the very essence of our sin nature. And so I want us to be careful because, like I said, as New Covenant believers, yes, we have a lot of advantages. Number one, we have the complete revealed will of God in His Scripture. We also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which ancient Israel did not have. However, dear saint, we can still be tempted and we can still fall into idols. You want to know how I know that? Because the New Testament actually tells us, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's a command. It means that the threat is still alive and well. So my question for you, dear saint, this morning is, what's been catching your eye lately? What's been catching your heart? Or whom has been catching it? Is there something in your life that has become more precious to you than your relationship with the risen Jesus? May I submit to you that if you ever say, "I can't live without," and then fill in the blank, that is an idol. It really is. It's where you're deriving your trust, your ultimate hope, your reason for being. We need to be careful with that. Now the good news is that Christ is better than any idol, and He satisfies us more than any idol ever would. But you see, idolatry is always going to lead to defeat in the Christian life. It will lead to a lack of joy. It will lead to a lack of fruitfulness. It will lead to a lack of peace. And so my exhortation to you this morning, fellowship saints, is just guard your heart. Because you and I can be fooled by the glitz and glam of the big city and the false religions that we walk around as well, or walk into. Now this leads us to the next point. You see, the consequence of compromise is, it's pretty bad here. Like, this is really awful. Look there in chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Actually, go back to verse 3 there for a sec. Look at verse 3, what God says. After He outlines the covenant, and go in verse 3, He says, "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you." That word snare there is typical of an ancient bird trap that was used in the region where the bird would land on it, and either a net would go over it or a lance would pierce it. And what God's saying is, because you've chosen this, the blessing I had for you is no longer available. Actually, now you've got a faith challenge. He would not drive them out anymore. And by the way, this is not capricious or malicious on God's part. This is actually complete and utter fidelity to His Word. He never goes back on it. Flip over to Deuteronomy. Go a couple books back. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Sorry, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Couple books over. Now, God had promised this to His people. He had laid out what would happen in black and white. Chapter 30, verse 15. And He says this, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse." Now look at that next line. "Therefore, choose life." God wants His people to live, but He is very clear on what will happen if they break covenant. So He's committed to His word. He had warned them before, and now their faith would be tested, and the blessing that they might have had is actually lost. Now, look there in verse 4 and 5. Go back to Judges again. Chapter 2. Now, this is where the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of Israel really takes a huge contrast. In verse 4 and 5, we read that as soon as the people heard of the consequences of their faithlessness, they wept aloud and they offered sacrifices. And we might want to interpret that as, oh, these guys were genuinely repentant. And again, no, they weren't. Because if they were genuinely repentant, the rest of Judges wouldn't have been written. If they were genuinely repentant, they would have actually changed, you see? They heard God's words and they sacrificed, that's fine, but they didn't change their practices. They were like the churchgoer who comes to church on a Sunday singing loud praises, even sometimes being drawn to tears, and then on Monday hits the pub and gets hammered. That means nothing. Repentance always changes behavior. Always. It means turn around. Change your mind and your ways. So I want us to know what is incredible about this is that their loud weeping was not because they broke the heart of the God who gave them the new land. They were weeping because they lost the blessing. And that was it. I want us to also know this morning that real repentance is always God-centered. Real repentance is a sorrow for breaking the heart of the God who loves you at the cost of His own Son. That's real repentance. It's not because you don't get the new house and the new car, or the new wife or the new husband, or the degree. It has nothing to do with that. That has everything to do with our relationship with the living God. Now we read there what else happened as a consequence. Look there in verse 12 and 14. This is important to note. We read twice that their actions actually incited God to anger. I know that's an unpopular biblical principle today, because we live in a godless and arrogant and self-absorbed society, but I want us to understand that God is very capable of anger. Actually, what really angers God is his people's idolatry and sin. And I want us to know it's not because God is insecure or that he hates his people. No, the reason why God gets angry at our sin, our idolatry, is because he loves us. That's why he gets angry. I got to tell you, becoming a dad really drove this home for me. Do you want to know why? Because I realized as a dad, I didn't understand, like, I got really angry when my kids did something wrong. And I got really angry when they hurt each other. And I had to think about this for a moment. I'm like, is this just because they're annoying me and they're making my life difficult? And sometimes it is that. But there's another deeper and more pure emotion that comes along with it. When I'm angry because they are hurting themselves through their own disobedience or they're hurting each other, it's because I love them. If I didn't, they could just go ahead and do whatever they wanted to do. And it wouldn't matter. Because remember what I said last week. You know what really is lovelessness? Is indifference. I don't care. You want to eat the whole bowl of ice cream tonight? Go right ahead. Have some for breakfast tomorrow. Doesn't matter to me. Figure it out on your own. Grow up. That's indifference. That's lovelessness. Being angry is because you actually love something. And listen, parents out there, you know that if there's any legitimate, real threat to your kid, you necessarily hate that thing, right? You should pay attention to what's happening in the Alberta government these days. There's more to say on that. Indifference is lovelessness. So you see, God is angry because he loves his people. And I want us to understand, he's not angry so that he wipes them off the planet. No, what he actually does is he shows them in a very visceral and tangible way that life without him is not life. That life without him actually stinks. It's so bad. In verse 18, we read, they were in terrible distress. And so how God's anger is expressed, look there in verse 14. You'll notice New Testament words in the Old Testament. What does God do to the people who turn away from him? He gives them over. Where do you see that phrase in the New Testament? Thank you. Romans chapter 1. Go there. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, after the Gospels, just after Acts. Romans chapter 1. You see, God is incredibly consistent. Doesn't change. Look there in verse 18. I'm just going to skip through. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Look there in verse 24. Therefore, what? God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, what? To dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God did what? You see the language there. God's anger is expressed in a very similar way today. The way he does it is when people refuse to acknowledge him, when people refuse to honor him, and when they refuse to give thanks to him, he abandons them to their own lusts and their own twisted passions and their own debased thinking. I want us to know, dear fellowship, that a rejection of God does not lead to an absence of worship. The rejection of God actually leads us to worshiping something else, and it always takes away life. Idols are brutal masters. They will, if you continue to worship them, kill you. You see,
I have friends of mine who said, well, if God was so angry with me, he'd send a bolt of lightning from heaven. I'm like, no, actually, that's not how he does it. You know what he does? It's even more terrifying. He gives you what you want. He gives you what you want. Your sinful desires. Not talking about holy and good desires. He gives them what they want. And if they continue to refuse to acknowledge their Creator, what they want will eventually consume them and it will eventually destroy them. Now listen, I want to apply this to us. We are a people who are saved by grace. Amen? Stuff like this should give us a lot of contrast and hope. But I want us to understand is that as just as the ancient people of God needed to remain faithful because without their faithfulness, then God let them have the consequences of their actions. I want us to know that our actions really still do have consequences in this life. Just because we are saved by grace doesn't mean that we are given a consequence-free life. Here's the bad news. It may be, and I don't know the story of all of you, but God won't be mocked. And so it may be that you will suffer the consequence of your sin in this life. If you abuse alcohol, you might have a liver that's never coming back. If you are a smoker, you might have lungs that never come back. If you engage in sexual perversion, you might have a body that never comes back. Not in this life. If you're a drug abuser, you might have a mind that never comes back. If you're a gossip, you might have a friendship that never comes back. If you were unfaithful, you might have a marriage that never comes back. Listen, I've seen God do some amazing things in restoring people's lives here on earth in new covenant faithfulness, but he also has every right to leave you with the consequences of your actions. So we need to take that seriously, dear saint. We just need to be serious about the idols that inhabit our own heart and our own life. God won't be mocked. Please, here's my exhortation to you. Don't trifle with sin. Don't ignore it in your life. Kill it. Fight it. Run from it. Whatever you do, don't ignore it and say, God's grace is sufficient, because that's twisting scripture. God's grace is sufficient for living out the Christian life, but not for courting sin. Do you understand? Now, for us in Christ, here's the good news, and I end with this. Here's the amazing thing. We actually even see it here in the Old Testament. God does act to correct compromise, but when he does, it's laced with his compassion, because he actually delights in our flourishing. And this leads us to our final section. Look there in verse 16 and 19 of chapter 2. What is astonishing and tremendously hopeful in this bleak overview is that while God had no covenant obligation to rescue them, he still did. They broke it. Legally, he's off the hook. Doesn't have to do anything. He could have let them languish. He could have let them been destroyed by their own sin. But instead, what does he do there in verse 19, 16? Then the Lord raised up judges. Why? Look at verse 18, right at the end. For the Lord was moved to pity. Why? Because they earned it? No. By their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. He had pity. He had compassion. And he endures them and he raises up deliverers. You see, the way God responds to his wayward people is beyond this mathematical formula that we get in Deuteronomy, that with obedience you get blessing and with disobedience you get what? Cursing. There's absolutely no indication here within the text that Israel ever repents, and yet God rescues them. That should blow your mind. These are people who are committed to death. They worship death, if you will, and God won't let them die. Isn't that amazing? In the text of the Old Testament, we see that God is both gracious and long-suffering, and I submit to you today, that is the only hope for humanity. You want to know why? Because if God wasn't gracious and long-suffering, you and I would have blown ourselves up a long time ago. That's the only reason any of us are still here. Because God actually devises ways to bring us back to our senses and bring us back to Himself. Now you see, while God did raise up various saviors for His ancient people, it's quite apparent through the rest of the book that they needed more than a military deliverer, because their problem, remember, was primarily spiritual. So they needed a better deliverer, and you and I also need a better deliverer than somebody who is going to lead us to political, economic, and social peace. We need a spiritual deliverer, and we actually have one today in Jesus. He is our ultimate deliverer. You see, He is the one who truly represents us. He is the one who actually seeks us and makes covenant with us. And He is the one who truly rescues us, since He is God, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who creates for us a way for our sins to actually be forgiven and our natures to actually change. Because what we see here in the book, it's not a Hebrew problem. This idolatry is a human problem. Remember, everything that was written down was for our teaching, to instruct us. And here we see how humanity responds to God by itself. And it's always faithless. So, dear brother and sister, the reason why you're sitting here this morning and worshiping Jesus is because He gave you what you didn't want. Amen. Yeah, we're the most excited people on earth having what we didn't get, right? Isn't that great? Or what we didn't want. Sorry. So I want us to believe the gospel. It is such good news that God actually rescues us from the mess we ourselves get ourselves into. And even though we may have chosen death at one point, God delights to give us life. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what kind of awful past or present you're living in, what kind of false religion you might believe in. But I want you to know that if you believe the gospel, the good news about who God is, what He's done in Jesus Christ, then He can give you the hope and the joy and the peace and the life that you can't imagine. The consequences of compromise with God are great, but I want us to understand that His grace is so much greater. We're done.